Well, have you ever been convinced that the Lord opened a door for you only to find out it's not what you had originally thought? Have you ever tried to force God's hand and blessings in your life when you knew that it was not the time? Well, this morning, David is going to have the opportunity to kill Saul. And there's going to be tension among him and his men. Saul's brush with death is going to be a sobering time in his life, and it is going to be one of divine mercy and grace. David did not force God's hand prematurely. David will not lay a finger on the Lord's anointed. So please take your copy of God's word and open to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here's the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart was struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called Saul, 'My lord, the king!' When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks you harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, "I will not put my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see, the corner of your robe is in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, David, my son?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You're more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Point number one, the surprise visitation. The surprise visitation. You remember at the conclusion of chapter 23, Saul had departed from En-Gedi after hearing that the Philistines were present in Israelite territory. Saul and his men were closing in on David, and Saul put pause on that pursuit, broke off, pursued the Philistines, and now he has returned to En-Gedi. Now, the narrator mentions nothing about the battle against the Philistines, and this is purposeful. This is intentional. Now, Saul here, what's different from chapter 23 is that Saul now has 3,000 chosen men. Okay? These are chosen soldiers. These chosen men would be the skilled, they would be the courageous, they would be the warriors who were loyal to Saul. Okay? These would be the snake eaters. These would be the frogmen. These would be the jarheads, or those who like history, the leatherheads. These are the Green Berets, the Navy SEALs, and the Marines. That's who he has. But Saul not only has these elite men with him, but he also outnumbers David's men 5-1. He has 3,000. David has 600. Now, David remains hidden in this cave in En-Gedi, which is on the western shores of the Dead Sea. And this area, it's lush. It is ripe with fresh springs, rich pasture, but also above it, in its higher elevation, are caves and rocks and ledges and cliffs. And in one of these caves, close to the Wild Goats Rocks, David and his men are taking refuge, unbeknownst to Saul. And in this location where David is, and when Saul goes into the cave, there's a sheepfold pen. And this is consistent because caves oftentimes offered natural protection to both sheep and shepherd in the wilderness. And Saul and his men maybe, possibly, potentially are setting up camp for the night. And so Saul now enters the cave to relieve himself. Now, there are only two reasons why he would enter a cave. First, he's going into a cave to nap or to sleep, or he's going into the cave to take care of some business. And I'm not talking about Bachman Turner overdrives taking care of business, but the other kind. Okay? Saul's not napping and sleeping for several reasons. First, the Hebrew does not refer to sleeping or napping. Second, Saul has his SEALs with him. He has his frogmen with him. And you know that if he's sleeping or napping in a cave, his men would have swept the whole cave front and back, sideways. Third, when Saul would camp with his men outside of his palace in Gibeah, Saul would sleep in the center and his men would surround him. Let me show you. Turn to chapter 26, please. I want to read verses 4 through 5. David sent out spies, chapter 26, verse 4. David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose, came to the place where Saul had encamped. David saw the place where Saul lay, Abner the son of Ner, commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Do you see that? So when Saul sleeps, when Saul naps, he's got his boys and his men around him, right? You got to get through them to get to Saul, right? And so So the narrator here uses this euphemism to relieving himself or covering his feet as a euphemism for defecation, okay? This is the same word that's used in Judges chapter 3, verses 15 to 26 to describe Eglon, who was the king of Moab, who was alone in his upper room summer palace. You'll remember that Ehud had assassinated him. He placed him inside of his room in the palace and shut the door, and Eglon's servants thought that he was in his room, in his chamber, relieving himself, okay? And any Jew who was familiar with this word here would know that's what it means. So this may come to a shock to you, but as you've seen, movies with David and Goliath, they're not always correct, right? We saw that in chapter 17. Well, we're seeing it again here in chapter 24, okay? Saul's going on a royal bathroom break, okay? Now, keep in mind, there's no toilets, right? No running water, no plumbing, none of that. And campers know what that's like, or those who hike for many days at a time. without an RV and a bathroom, right? There's no Wawa. There's no restaurant. There's no side exit. There's no bathroom you can go in the wilderness. And when you have to go, you go. You don't have modern amenities. You don't want people around you. They don't want to be around you either. You want your privacy. They want you to have your privacy. And that's what it is. Additionally, the Torah prohibited, okay, men and women from exposing themselves within the confines of the camp, which meant they went outside of the camp to go to the bathroom. And so Saul goes to the most secure, the safest, the most private place that he can go, and it is this. It is in a cave. Okay? Now, while Saul is taking care of business, David and his men are in the back recesses of the cave. Out of all the caves in En Gedi, and there are a lot of them, brothers and sisters, Saul chooses to relieve himself in that same cave where David and his men are hiding in the back. This is comical, is it not? The Lord has a sense of humor. Okay. Now, how David and his men knew that Saul was there, we're not given the specific details. And we're not going to go that way, okay? But they know he is there. How they know, don't ask me. Don't try to figure it out. That's not the narrator's point. All we need to know is that David and his men are in the back of the cave. How many of his men? Well, he had 600 at one point. How many does he have now? We're not sure, but David and his men, plural. They're in the back of the cave, and Saul is close-ish to the entrance. They know Saul is there, but Saul has no clue that they're there. Point number two, the suggested action. The suggested action. So as Saul is taking care of business, David and his men are having a conversation while Saul is there. Now, David and his men, as I already mentioned, are somehow aware that Saul is there. And considering this providential arrangement, friends, David's men encourage him to kill Saul. Now, I want to read verse 4. And the men of David said to him, "Here's a day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you." Do you see that? Okay. Now, the Hebrew can mean one of two things. The Hebrew can either mean this: today, the Lord is telling you, clearly, it's obvious, that he's giving your enemy into your hand for you to do whatever you'd like to do to him. Or the Lord has told you, or the Lord has given you the option and opportunity to do whatever you want once the Lord gives your enemy into your hand, which refers to past. So please, I'd like us to go back to chapter 23, please. Verse 4. Remember, David is considering going to Keilah. Keilah were being attacked by the Philistines. Verse 4 of chapter 23, then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." Do you see that? I will give the Philistines into your hand. Well, David's men are equating, maybe, chapter 23, verse 4, of what the Lord told David regarding the Philistines, and they're equating Saul equal to the Philistines. The difference, though, is that Saul is not the enemy of David. Okay? And David's men see all of this happening as God's clear providential hand. They're essentially saying, "David, you couldn't make this stuff up. It's clear what the Lord wants you to do. Go strike him down." Now, David is under a tremendous amount of pressure from his men, isn't he? His men have left everything to follow him. And now they're telling David, "David, you know what to do. It's obvious. It's clearly what God wants you to do. Strike him down." Now, David's men here in chapter 24 use very technical language. And it is in verse 4, he says, "I will give your enemy into your hand." Do you see that word, giving him over? This is a connotation in the Old Testament, and you see it scattered all throughout the book of Judges. in regards to the Lord abandoning one party and giving that power to the party of another. And so David's men see this as a clear sign that the Lord has given power from Saul to him, and he needs to act on that behalf. Okay? David must seize this opportunity. This is it, David. Take care of it, right? Now, his men might have an ulterior motive, and this is why. Because you remember, the 600 men with David are those who are discouraged, who are in debt, and who are distressed. Many of them are convicts of the law. And so they want David to eliminate Saul, because when Saul goes, so does their record. And so they may have ulterior motives here. Now, the reader wants to know what David's going to do. Now, you know what happens, but please, let's look at 24 at the end of verse 4. And David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Right? There's suspense, and then David's cutting off a piece of cloth here. Right? Now, question. How could David have cut Saul's robe off without him noticing? Right? He doesn't have scissors here. And his robe is not made out of some cheap fabric. Okay, this is a king's robe. How does David cut off the corner of his robe without Saul hearing him, seeing him, or feeling him? Okay? How can this happen? Either Saul was in the zone, or he took off his robe, placed it to the side, wherever the side was, and took care of things. Okay? Point number three, the sacred anointed. The sacred anointed. And so instead of killing Saul, as David's men had suggested, David cut off a piece of Saul's robe without him knowing. And what's fascinating is that David was cut to the heart. Do you see that? He's cut to the heart. I mean, Saul's trying to kill him. David has the opportunity to kill him, and David is now convicted because he cut off a piece of the king's robe. This is why, because David perceived his actions as being self-promoting, selfish, violent, and premature. Okay? It wasn't just what the cutting symbolized, it was his motives. And it is this, because if David was dependent upon the Lord's timing, this symbolic act goes so far, right? David has come too close to the Lord's anointed and too close to violence. If David read the book of Romans, David would say amen to the flesh. The flesh got the best of David there. Now, David has a very special reverence for the Lord's anointed. Because in David's eyes, this symbolic move of cutting this robe was an act of violence, period, to the king. It was premature, and David was usurping God's providence and sovereignty. Okay? David was failing to trust the Lord in cutting Saul's robe, even though it was symbolic. Saul, as the anointed king, is still God's property. He is God's ownership. Okay? David has no right in his eyes to insert himself into this scene. Okay? And David knows that he nearly succumbed to selfish ambition, motives, and along with peer pressure from his men. Okay? David knows this. His basic premise is this. We got two kings anointed here. God's got to work out the details, not me. So, Saul is still God's property, even though the Spirit of the Lord has left him. No one touches the Lord's anointed. No one, in David's eyes. So, David restrained himself for three reasons. First, because Saul is God's anointed. Second, it would have been a violation in David's eyes of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And third, David may have been familiar with the Lord's punishments in the Old Testament, with those who rebelled against the constituted authorities. We see that in Numbers chapter 12 with Miriam and chapter 16 with Korah's rebellion. Okay? Now, the issue here, friends, is not that Saul is innocent. Is Saul innocent? No, Saul is not innocent, but he is God's anointed. The issue for David is that Saul is God's anointed, period. Now, there is a distinction that we need to make between God's anointed and every other human ruler and authority. Okay? David, listen very closely, is not giving a principle. Do you understand? David is not giving a principle. David will not kill God's anointed, period, because it's God's anointed, right? David is a man of violence, is he not? Yes, he is, okay? He's killed many men, hundreds of men, possibly thousands of men, and his kingship is going to be tainted with innocent blood, okay? But you cannot compare Saul, who is God's anointed king for the unique, special nation of Israel through whom the promised Messiah is going to come, with any other country. Okay? Don't read into it, but David is not giving any principle here. So what are you saying? I'm saying this. David is not giving a principle of how we are to relate to rulers. So what are you saying, you ask? This is what I'm saying. Paul does in Romans chapter 13, and Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 2. That's where you go to. For David, it didn't matter what Saul did. Saul was God's ownership, God's property. You do not touch him, period. Saul is set aside as a prophet, as a priest would be. Saul is uncommon. Saul is uncommon. You do not touch Saul, period. Now, there are three questions that we need to reflect on right now. First question is this. Could David have killed Saul? Yes. Second question, would David had killed Saul? No, he didn't. Third question, should David have killed Saul? In David's eyes, no. In David's men's eyes, yes. And so, when David returns with the piece of robe, David's men want to kill Saul. They expect blood to be on his sword, but instead he comes back with the king's robe, right? Part of it. And as I mentioned earlier, this must have been difficult for David, right? His men have given up everything to follow him. And David could end all of this right now, right? Saul has no clue here. Saul's in his own world. All of this could have ended. This fugitive status, all of this could have been ended. But David doesn't. And David's men here want to finish the job. But David did something, and I want to look at verse 7. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack them. The ESV doesn't read too well here. Verse 7 literally means David tore into them. David cut them in half. David broke them. David threatened them. David set them straight. Now, what David said to his men, we don't know. But David now protects Saul from his own men. This is crazy, is it not? Point number 4, the spirit of reconciliation. The spirit of reconciliation. Now, both Saul and David are going to talk with one another. And this is going to be a very lengthy conversation. And one theologian called this, from verses 8 through 22, as one of the most tender entreaties in all of Near Eastern documents. And I hope you see this as well. This is, friends, this is unprecedented in light of everything that has happened in this narrative. So first, I want to look at David's reverence and I want to look at Saul's realization first. So Saul's done taking care of business. He leaves. And as Saul departs from the cave, David then, alone, follows him. And he calls out to Saul. He bows his head to the ground, his face to the ground. He pays homage, and he addresses him. Look at this in verse 8, "My Lord and King." Wow. "My Lord and my King." Now, additionally, David now is giving up every element of surprise, isn't he? And he's at the full mercy of Saul. Now, we learn some new information here from David that we didn't know before. Do you notice what it is? It's in verse 9. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'?" Do you see that? We weren't exposed to that, were we, before? No, we weren't. So Saul here has his grima worm tongue in Theoden's ear. Some of you know what I'm talking about. This cutting of the robe symbolizes a torn kingdom, okay? And while placing the garment before a newly anointed king could symbolize submission to him. So David cuts off part of the robe, and he shows the robe to demonstrate to Saul that David is not a threat. But not only that, this piece of robe simultaneously symbolizes a transfer of power from the Saulid dynasty now to the Davidic dynasty. Okay? Not only that, but in David cutting Saul's robe, David actually rendered Saul's robe in a state of non-compliance to the Torah regulations of having all corners of the robe hemmed in. And David calls Saul in verse 11, "my father." This is important. Is Saul David's father? Technically, I mean, in-law, right? Still call him father. But David here, calling him father, the narrator wants us to go back in terms of what we've learned earlier when Saul gave David all of his equipment. Do you remember that? Or Jonathan gave David all of his equipment back in chapter 18. Do you remember that? Right? Jonathan, essentially, was yielding to David. And even though David didn't mean it, we know this as the reader. In David calling Saul father, he's replaced Jonathan in succession and order. Now David has successfully proven that he's no threat to Saul. Now David, friends, is a peacemaker. I want us to look at this theme, hand, again, hand. We saw it last week. Follow with me, please. Chapter 24, verse 4. Men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your what? Into your hand.'" Verse 6. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing, my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my what? Hand against him." Right? Do you see that? Good. How about in verse 10? "Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my what? My hand." You see that? My hand. "And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See my father? See the corner of your robe in my what? In my hand." Okay? "For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe, did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my what? Hands." Verse 12. "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." Verse 13, as the proverb of the ancients say, "Out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my what? Hand shall not be against you." Verse 15, "May the Lord therefore judge, therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your what? hand. Verse 18, when you've declared this day, have you dealt well with me, that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands? Verse 20, now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in what? Your hand. Do you see that? Your hand. Hand refers to power, refers to authority. Now, go back and look at chapter 23, verse 7. Now, this is what Saul says last chapter, and we looked at this. Verse 7, this is in reference to the theme of the hand. Now, it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my what? Hand. Do you see that? Oh, no, he hasn't. Matter of fact, to use Saul's own words against him, Saul says at the end of verse 20 in chapter 24, I know that you shall surely be king. Kingdom of Israel shall be established in whose hand? Your hand. Do you see that? Now, David is a peacemaker. Please turn to Romans chapter 12 very quickly. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I want to read verses 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, beloved. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you see that? Okay. So the context here in Romans 12 is how Christians are to relate to their enemies or those who view them as enemies. Okay? Do not pay back, do not render evil with evil. Okay? This is not a passive pushover Christian. You understand? Not a soft Christian. But a Christian who chooses not to retaliate in spiteful anger. Okay? It doesn't mean that if someone steals something from you or damages your property, that you necessarily have to overlook that. If that's something that you want to assume yourself, that's fine, but there's nothing wrong with that person paying that back, okay? The issue here is vengeance. Do you understand that? It is vengeance. It is getting back at people as far as it depends on you. As far as it depends on you. It may not depend on you. It may be outside of your own control, but as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody, okay? You can take bark from a tree, wood from a tree, and make a desk. You can take iron ore and metals from the earth, you can melt it, and you can shape and fashion it into jewelry. But you and I cannot cause a supernatural regeneration in someone's heart. God alone can do that. God alone does that. We take the materials here on this side of glory, we manipulate them, and we fashion and form something from that material. But we cannot cause a supernatural work in someone's heart. That is something that God alone can do. We do not have the tools to cause a heart of stone to now beat. That is God's business. That is God's work. Okay? Now, but what you can do is this. You can heap burning coals on someone's head. Okay? Now, historically, there are several ways to interpret this burning coals, and some point to the person carrying coals on the top of their head, etc. But really, there's more to it. This heaping coals here in chapter 12, verse 20, Paul is actually going back to the book of Proverbs, okay? Proverbs chapter 25, but there's more to it. The heaping coals on someone's head has to do with conviction, and it also has to do with future judgment. Because the psalmist in Psalm 140, verse 10, listen, says this, "Let burning coals fall on them." So the burning coals either has to do with conviction here or judgment later on. Okay? The goal of kindness, friends, the goal of kindness to the enemy is to assault their conscience. Okay? When you repay good for evil, and again, I'm not talking about pushover, weak Christian, but strong, because kindness is a strength. Okay? Repaying good for evil places the enemy and his conscience in the witness stand of God's court. Okay? Your act of goodness and kindness will force that person to address their wickedness in light of your goodness. It is a gut-wrenching place for a person who has a functional conscience to be at. Okay? The Arabs call this heaping burning coals on their head, they call it acute mental burning that affects the bowels. Or let's switch it around. When your spouse wrongs you, or your child disobeys, or when a coworker, or family, or friend makes that comment, or does that, whatever that is, and you lash out, your flesh, or whatever remains of the old you, is showing that you are not being spirit-filled, okay? When you are in a position of power, authority, or any kind of advantage, and you throw a proverbial punch with all that you can, you will drive a greater wedge, okay? And the time it takes you to repent from that sin is an assessment of your spiritual maturity, okay? It's when that comment is made, or that person says that or does that, when you hold your weight back, not giving full vent to your flesh, that's what it is to be spirit-controlled. And it includes all of you and all of God. Okay? And you get there by this. Hearing the word, reading the word, listening to the word, loving his word, fearing his word, and the Spirit of God takes that word and stops you in your tracks. So David here chooses to repay good with evil. And I want you to notice what happened, because David, in a way and in a sense, heaped burning coals on Saul's head. So turn back, please, to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 24. I want you to look at how Saul responded. Verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Saul lifted up his voice, and he wept. Do you see that? What kind of weeping do you think this is? Was it because of how close he was to death? Was his conscience pricked? Was it that he can't prevent the inevitable of David ascending to be king? Is it because Saul cannot kill David, but the Lord has given Saul into David's hand? David's kindness to him, in a large degree, caused him to weep. Okay? And we see in Saul a little bit of light, don't we? A little bit of light that David's kindness brought out. Now, this weeping, though, friends, is not a brokenness over sin. It's not. But instead, it's because he has a failed kingdom. Okay. This weeping is not one of repentance, but of concession. Do you understand that? Okay. The evidence is through his acknowledgement and his request. Okay? Turn to chapter 26, please. And the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Has anything changed? Nothing has changed. This weeping is Saul's concession that David is a better man than him. Now, I want you to show you this fascinating prophecy. Turn back, please, to chapter 15. This is way back. You'll remember this is when Saul officially lost his kingship, even though he's still king in the people's eyes. But look at chapter 15, verse 28. "And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is what?'" Who is better? Do you see that? "Who is better than you?" Now, we've been wondering the whole time, what does it mean to be better, right? The answer to this actually comes from Saul's own lips. Chapter 24, verse 17. This is what Saul says to David. "You are more righteous than I am." Do you see that? That is Saul saying, "You're better than me, David." But I want you to notice that there's actually no repentance. There's no mention of sin. It's not that Saul is a sinner. It's just that David is a better man than him. In our scripture reading this morning from Luke chapter 18, we saw the difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector, did we not? Right? The tax collector couldn't even look up, beat himself on the chest, and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Where is that in Saul's life? It's not there. And it's interesting as well because Saul here acknowledges that David will be the next king, but Saul doesn't step down, does he? Right? He won't concede. Instead, he requests that David protects his lineage, which is something unbeknownst to him, David and Jonathan had already entered into a covenant. So Saul is late here to the game. And the irony is this, while David would never touch God's anointed, Saul will try to kill God's anointed David. You know, 2,000 years ago, the greater David, the second blessed member of the Trinity, entered time and space and became a man and was similarly anointed, except through baptism. And he was tempted in the wilderness, and he did what the nation of Israel failed to do in their 40 years of wandering, right? Now, do you remember, as Jesus was in the wilderness, Satan tempted him? Do you remember that? He said, "If you bow to me, I will give you all of the kingdoms of the earth," right? This was a premature offer, and this is why. Because the kingdoms of the world will be his, and the new kingdom and new earth will be his through his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, but not yet. Not yet. Because there was a cross, there was a mission. Jesus Christ had to die. He had to die for sinners, okay? Jesus was able to discern the will of God because he knew the word of God. And just as David thought it was premature to force God's hand, so Jesus did the same in the wilderness. It is because Jesus entrusted himself fully to the Father that we're forgiven. It was because of his obedience to the Father that we can say with confidence that the Lord is our help. He give us discernment and wisdom as we walk in faith. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. We can see your hand in it. And there is so much here to take from this account. And The main the main theme that we've seen is that you've protected your anointed, and we just pray, Lord, that our concessions, our acknowledgments of sin in our own life would, through your enablement, cause us to repent and turn from it. May we see David as he's trusting you. May we mirror him. We commit all these matters to you in Jesus' name. Amen.